Let us now turn in fellowship to worship our God. As I greet you in his name, in the name of our Lord Jesus, may it be Christ himself who brings us together and enables us in the worship of God today, as well as sustaining us in all our need. Can I also extend a very warm welcome to quite a number of visitors with us. It's lovely to have you. Pray that God will encourage you today, even as we seek his encouragement on our own folk who are elsewhere at this time. There are a number of notices that are printed out for you, and I don't want to go through all of those things. Just to urge on you to read them and to take good note of the ones that will involve yourself. There will be some adjustments needed at the Sunday school this morning, but if the children can still gather as usual at the beginning in here, then you'll get the necessary instructions for that. We have, I suppose, a very somber spirit as we consider one of our families, the Stradoms, who have had to dash off back to South Africa for a family tragedy. We commend them especially in our prayers, and we will speak of them again a little later on and pray for them. But especially if you are a visitor, please understand that that is what we are referring to. As I say, we'll speak a little further on that later on. But it is for the worship of God that we are gathered today, and how good that is. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy on us. Let us worship our God, turning to sing together in Psalm 98, as you find it on page 129. Psalm 98, page 129. And we sing the five stanzas marked verses 1 through to 4. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm the victory have won. The Lord declared his saving work and made it to be known. To all the nations of the world his righteousness is shown. His steadfast love and faithfulness he has remembered well. Our God is without fail. Let us sing to his praises. Psalm 98, verses 1 to 4. We will stand to sing, and after that remain standing also for prayer together.
Sing a new song to the Lord.
Thank you.
pray together. O Lord our God, almighty in the heavens, sovereign over the earth, how good it is that in the midst of trouble you will be a refuge and strength to those who would resort unto you. How good it is, O Lord, that in the midst of the weight of sin and of trouble in this world, there is still a place that we should make music, that we should be jubilant, that we should lift up our voice, for there is one who is all good, one who is all true, one who is ever faithful. How good it is, O Lord, for there are times that we face things that are hard to understand. And at times it may even be hard to understand how these things can be with all your goodness. We thank you, therefore, for your word, which opens to us the great sin of man and the turmoil that that has introduced, that it has brought death upon us and on all creation. But we give thanks further, O Lord, that your word has also revealed that where we have sinned against you, it is good and proper that we come before you confessing our sins, and that here we find once again your faithfulness unto forgiveness and mercy. It is these things that we plead afresh this morning, O Lord, that by your covenant word you would grant that forgiveness in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we give praise and thanks that it is in him indeed your right arm that you have obtained a glorious victory. And though the finality of it is yet to be seen, the certainty of it is known because of him. But we pray, O Lord, that you would truly apply him, his sacrifice, his great gifts, your love, your faithfulness, that you would apply these things into each of our hearts today, that we will commit ourselves, perhaps for the first time, but for many of us, that we would renew that establishment of our feet upon you, upon the rock of our salvation, that we will walk strengthened even in the midst of trouble and those things that cause us great sorrow. O Lord, we do commit to you our loved ones, those who are not here. We pray especially for the Stradom family. Pray that you would sustain them as they travel and as they meet with the other members of their family and as they grieve over the loss of loved ones. We pray for others who are also still troubled and do grieve, again over lost ones, those whom you have taken. We ask that you would sustain them and that in their lives also they may be able to look beyond the circumstances of this world and to look unto you, the one who does not fail, the one who is a father to the fatherless and a husband even to the widows. We ask, O Lord, for your upholding grace for each one. We ask that you would grant your blessing also upon those who cannot be here for other reasons. We pray that you would uphold them. For those who may be enjoying some holiday, we ask that you would refresh them. For some who perhaps have willfully chosen to absent themselves for reasons of self, we ask that you would turn them and return them to yourself all the more effectively. We pray for those who may be hindered because of illness or disability. We ask that you would strengthen them, that you would grant also healing, and in the meantime, that each one would know the work of patience by your Spirit. We do pray, O Lord, that as we come before you, that the worship of our God and a due approach unto you, that in studying your word to acquire a right approach to you, that we will each be supplied with our deepest need, that you would graciously minister to us, that we might ourselves turn in service and ministry unto your glory and your name upon this earth. Do grant blessing then, we pray, and accept us that this will be an act of true worship, that it will be done in a right spirit and a pursuit of truth. For the glory is due only unto you, O Lord, and that it is good that we should be drawn aside, and that our eyes will once again indeed be set upon you as upon our Master. Lead us then, we pray, mindful of all our weaknesses and the troubles of sin that linger within. Overcome these things, we pray, and glorify yourself amongst us, forgiving our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and this according to your word, and in Christ Jesus. For his sake we pray, in his name. Amen. As we come to confess our faith together this morning, rather than turning to the Apostles' Creed as we often do, I would turn to the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. And as I read, it is in the first tense, first person, it is in the individual. I read the words, make it your own confession this morning also, as we would seek to answer the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is given, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for him. May that be the condition and the confession of each of our hearts today. Let us further turn to the Lord's praise. Turning to Psalm 25, we sing once more to Psalm 25, as you find it on page 231. Psalm 25, page 231. At least we begin there, and then over the page a little. It's the first of the traditional versions of this psalm, and we start at verse 6, singing through to verse 12, over the page if you have the blue book. Thy tender mercies, Lord, I pray thee to remember, and loving kindnesses, for they have been of old forever. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide, and make his path to know. And so on through to verse 12, Psalm 25 on page 231 from verse 6. Again, let us stand to sing.
Tender mercies, Lord, I pray.
Have some of our children, not everyone's away on holiday or whatever. I wonder if any of the children would like to tell me about some time when there was something so big that you were looking forward to that you couldn't think about anything else. Maybe someone is thinking about their school holidays. Some haven't arrived yet, so maybe you're thinking about that and you can't think about your schoolwork properly. Are there any other things like that that anyone's had some time? Something so big, something so special that you're really looking forward to it, and you couldn't really think about anything else. You were no use helping with the dishes or anything. Think of anything like that? Christmas? When you get up really early in the morning? Because you couldn't think of anything else? Or your birthday? Maybe there was something that was really big that happened. Maybe it wasn't so nice. And it was so big it did happen and you couldn't think of other things very well either. Anything like that? Have you had an accident sometime? No? Oh well, we need to get some really big things happening in your life, don't we? Yeah. Now, there was something that happened this past week, just on Friday, that for me it was really big. I know some people it was even bigger for. I'm thinking of the Stratum family and things that happened. But for me it was really big. And it meant that I couldn't think of some other things as well as I needed to. We call it distracted. There's something that's always there. Now and again, like yesterday, I had to go out and drive for a bit, and you concentrate on driving. As soon as you finish, you think about it again. It's so big, so important. But it reminded me of something else. And that's the great thing about it all, that there is someone who is so big that whatever else happens, even something as big as that, that my mind goes back to him. I can't be distracted from him. Yes, some things will come and they'll fill your mind for a little while, but then you go back to him. And that's what I've been talking about already in the psalms that we've been singing and so on. I want that to be the way for you. As soon as you possibly can, as soon as you start to grow up, as soon as you can think about anything, won't you make Jesus the biggest person in your life? And that means that the things that happen in your life, none of them will be so big that he can be pushed out. The people around you, even mums and dads and sisters and so on, that even they won't be so big that you forget about Jesus. Because that's really what the Bible is about. About God. He is big. But so often we close him down. Well, let's make him big. Let him be big in your life. Through Jesus. That whatever goes on, and you might be in trouble, you might have difficult things, you might have happy things. If it's difficult, that you turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, help me. I need you. If it's happy, that you turn and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've been so good to me. You are the best of all. What else can I say? He really is the one that's worth knowing as your friend, knowing God as your Father through Jesus, trusting in him that he really will be the biggest person in your life. And you can go to him anytime because he's always there. We need then to read what Jesus had to say. Read it. Hear him often. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18 as Jesus taught those around him. Luke chapter 18, and we'll read all of the chapter. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time, and in the age to come, eternal life. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him, and when he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. God, may God grant his blessing upon his word, that indeed the praise amongst us will also be to him. Let our response be in the words of Psalm 130, 130. As you find it on page 421, we sing Psalm 130, 421, and again over the page, the whole psalm. Page 421. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplication's voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. And then so through to the end of the psalm, Psalm 130. Again, let us stand to sing.
Lord, from the depths to thee I cry, my voice, Lord, do thou hear, unto my supplication's voice,
I'm
Please be seated. We shall again turn to God in prayer, and we'll especially be seeking to intercede for Elna and Jan and the family and their wider family also in their present circumstances, as I say, following a tragedy, killing in the family in the past week. Let us pray together. Oh Lord, we too would plead your mercies and the enabling of your grace. It is good that each one of us should stand before you and cry, "Have mercy." We do pray, especially for the Stratum family. We bring them before you in our love for them, but mindful of your even greater love towards your own. We ask, O Lord, that at this time they would know your particular upholding and grace, that it will be grace that will guide out their every thought, that it will be grace that will sustain them, even to the body and the needs of it. We would pray for Elna first. Remember her in the loss of her sister and her sister's children. And she might also tend to remember an earlier loss of her brother, also in a violent way. We pray for her parents and others in the immediate family. Remember Jan and Machtel and Janke. Remember her sister and brother-in-law who travel with them. That in each one with a different role to play in these circumstances, this situation. We ask that your presence would be very clear to them, that they will themselves be seeking you out as their sure and certain hope, as their steadfast strength. Pray too for her sister's husband, her brother-in-law, who is now left without his family. But all the more then, O Lord, we're aware of how little we know what to pray, except that you will uphold them. They will themselves seek your face, that their faith also might know its reward, that in seeking they will find. We pray too, O Lord, as we are mindful of the man who did this. Pray too for those of his relatives who themselves would be, we trust, torn, grieving also, that he should have done such an act. We ask that they too would find you. Once again, O Lord, we acknowledge our difficulty in perceiving all these things and what they're about. But may good come even from this, that more and more will be thrust upon you, O Lord, as the one who does not fail. But it brings to mind also, O God, those who have perhaps had an indirect part in this, and how many are around who would perpetrate evil in ways that suck others in and hold such power over them that life is so badly distorted. And yet there are so many there who have great power over men and have little regard for God, who have consciences that are blinded and seared and are untroubled by these things. Oh Lord, we do pray that grace will overcome also in their lives. But yet we know too, oh God, that many people pursue so many other things, so many other ways to try and fulfill their lives, to try and go beyond the struggles of life. And have heard so little of the true gospel, have seen so little of the true Christ, the love of God in him. We do pray then, O Lord, that you would accept our own confession as part of your people, of your church, where we too have fallen short within society, that so much of evil does prevail for a time. Again, O Lord, we can but acknowledge our weakness, that you have promised that in weakness your strength will be made perfect. Perhaps all too often we have gone in the strength that this world recognizes and have thus shut ourselves off and shut them off to the strength and the grace and the almighty love of our God. And so we do ask, O Lord, that you would hear our cry, that upon us you would have mercy also, upon your church throughout this world, upon your church in South Africa where there is so much violence. We do ask, O Lord, that you would build it up. And where once perhaps we might have had a hope that with the eyes of the world upon that nation, your people would rise up and be a great beacon and light. Lord, forgive us where our faith has faltered and our hopes for great things has also failed. Work in us, O Lord, that we would not despair, but be strong in faith. Be strong in the Lord, in the joy of the Lord. May they also be so, your people there. May they be good servants of yours as they would minister to a grieving family that, as it were, we have sent to them these days. That they would uphold them, that they would know some fresh opening of their own eyes, that you would be bestowing your mercy, your great love upon them. So, Lord, we commend them to you, we commend our ways also, and we do pray that through all these things we will be constant in our worship of our God, equipping us for all that might befall us, all that is in your purpose, unto the eternal glory of your name, and that we too might know in the life to come, life everlasting, in your own dwelling place. O Lord, do hear us, though we are weak, forgiving our sin, accepting us all in the name of your own Son whom you love, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm turning this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and if you would turn with me. And especially paying attention, although we read the chapter as all of these parables, etc., that Jesus spoke do tie in together there, intentionally together, but we will place our focus upon the parable of two men who went to the temple to pray, from verse 9 through to verse 14, and especially the closing words of verse 13, where the tax collector cried out, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' words, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Once, long before even this, God had spoken to men, and he had asked them some questions. Some of you have been with me in the past few weeks as we have looked at those questions from the early chapters in Genesis. And the questions that God asked there are the most important questions. God's intention was to probe into the hearts of man. He was not asking simple questions of detail, but he was digging deep to draw out what was deep inside man's heart at the time. In between then and this time that Jesus was teaching, the prophet Jeremiah brought God's word to men, saying, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. You see what the Lord is saying. He does speak of giving according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, but it is because he has tested the heart. He knows the heart. Though man doesn't, he is deceived by his own heart. When God asked those questions of Adam, of Eve, and of Cain, the Lord knew what was in there, just as he knows what's deep in your heart and in mine. But he also knows that where a heart holds on to things that ought not to be there, they need to be brought out. And oh, so often, something that is hidden, when it is brought out, it's seen for its foolishness, whether it be in our attic or in our heart. Or you can think of a boil or a sore on the skin, and it needs the badness brought out of it, its contents removed. It needs to be opened to be healed. And so God asked those questions for that purpose, to draw out of man's heart, that it should be laid out before man and God, that it could be resolved and dealt with. And those are the same essential questions that God has asked all men ever since. He asks you and me today still. What will he find when he asks these questions of your heart? In what state of heart will you stand before God as Adam, Eve, Cain stood before God and had his questions before them? How will you stand before God? How do you stand before God? And so I would turn your thoughts to this man that Jesus spoke of, whom he intended us to learn from. Let us seek to do just that. To learn today, mindful also of the answers that once upon a time God heard from the heart of Adam, and of Cain. As we look at this man, we must grasp, I think, these points. First, that man coming humbly, also man confessing sins, man crying for mercy, and then God freely justifies. The man coming humbly, first of all. There were two men who came to the temple to pray. It almost looks as though they perhaps went through the great door together. This man came to the temple, not putting himself forward. He stood afar off. There was the Pharisee who had gone forward, gone to where prayer tended to be made, perhaps around and nearby the place of the offerings. But this man, no, he was afar off, he was away, even literally, physically. And Jesus made a clear comparison between the two men. This tax collector was not like the other, just as the other had already said. He was away in a corner. The Pharisee seems to have felt, and I think quite sincerely, sincerity in itself is not enough, he seems to have felt quite sincerely that he did have something to offer God. Yes, he expressed his prayer in terms of thanksgiving. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But he was effectively saying, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like them. Look at what I am. I do have things that you, God, should be interested in. He was putting himself forward. But our focus is on the other man, the tax collector. He found a corner. And there he bowed his head, he beat his breast, all symbols of an anguish of heart. The bowing of the head is of a humility of spirit. He was not lifting his head. He wasn't giving those outward symbols of, yes, I can speak face to face with God. He was bowed as a man might be expected to be in the presence of royalty. Royalty in those days, we might safely say, had the power of life and death in its hands over ordinary people. If you bowed in such a presence, it signified that you knew your position before the king. You didn't know whether he would accept you or not. You knew that you had no right to anything from him. It all depended upon the king's heart towards you. This man came humbly, bowing before his God, beating his breast. He would not raise his eyes to heaven in a little corner, hidden away. In the context of the earlier studies, and if you weren't with us for those, take a look at man's approach to God through, in the case of Adam and of Eve and of Cain. What a contrast there is, I believe, in these things. First of all, Adam was fearful. But then when he saw that God wasn't going to immediately strike him down, there was a growing defiance. In the next second question that Adam had to answer, he virtually accused God that it was God's fault that things had fallen apart. God had brought this woman, and she brought about this disobedience and separation. It was defiant. The woman also effectively told God, you're looking in the wrong direction. Don't look at me. Look at that serpent. He's the culprit. There's a defiance there. A lifting of the face to God, in God's face. When we get to Cain, perhaps even his offering was in defiance of what he knew. It was his offering. There was something wrong with it. There was something wrong with his own heart in bringing it. And when God did not respect that offering or himself, you see the response of Cain, it was not, well, what have I done wrong? Let me sort it out. It was anger. It was further defiance in the face of God. God had said, well, if you do well, he didn't make a humble inquiry, what might I do well from here on? And all of that led to the ultimate resistance to God that was lived out, not just from his heart, but in the things that he did. Remember Jeremiah, as he killed his own brother. And these are our fathers. These are the beginnings of the human race. We are of their kind. And just so, our first inclination, the natural state of man, it seems, is to claim our rights, to stand for our rights, even before God. Or perhaps we have some idea that we need God on our side, and so we come trying to be good and saying, God, well, here's something good I've done. Won't you accept this? But that's to forget that in our lives, inevitably, there is always something that will keep us apart from God, even with so-called good things. We have hearts that pump sin through our bodies, and the words and the works of sinfulness. We don't have a place for standing as equals before God, far less to be defiant and to reject him. This man came humbly, bowing. And it continues further as we see what he has to say. That humble spirit that is born out in the things that he does, the condition of his heart before his God. He approaches afar off, not so much as raising his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, and he comes confessing sins. God be merciful to me, a sinner. A personal confession is to say to the Lord, your statement about me is true. God says, all men have sinned. My confession is, I am a sinner. Your confession? Are you making confession? It's more than just saying, yes, men are sinners, to make it personal. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just so, going back, Adam was reluctant to do this. Eve also. Yes, implicit in her answer was, yes, I did sin, but that's not the issue, God. He's the one that's the problem. And Cain as well. A reluctance, a great resistance to any kind of confession that I've done wrong. The Pharisees seem to have forgotten the idea at all, except that it applies to other people. I thank you, I'm not like these other people. And he seems to have, well, he thought of some and he was aware of that tax collector there. And I'm not like him, I fast twice a week. The tax collector, well, he's got ill-gotten gains, he'll have feasts twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, well, he's stealing tithes from my fellow man and so on. He's just reversing the thing. Look at me, Lord. He's a sinner, I'm not. But the tax collector did confess. He said, I am a sinner. It's this very fact that brought the tax collector humbly before his God. It was this that was bearing down on him. It was this that was the very reason he ventured to enter God's presence at all. And as I think of this as someone bowing before his king, not knowing what the future held for him, reminds me of the story, the clearest example we have in the Bible, where Esther went into the king's presence, her own husband, and she was fearful for her life, until he reached out the scepter, signifying that she could come. Who knows? Here was this man, clothed in sin, sin running through his veins. How will God deal with me? It's a tremendously humbling thing before us here. It also seems the reason that he does seem terribly unsure whether he would get a hearing from God. Would he survive this? This man, what does he lay out in front of God? Only his sin. Lord, I have nothing to bring to you. It's just me, and I'm covered in sin. Lord, what will you do? most of those who would write about this passage tend to agree that the text actually means that this man was not saying to me a sinner, but to me the sinner. As far as he was concerned, there was one sinner in life, that was himself. That's not self-centeredness, it's looking at himself before God, realizing his need, his personal need before God. He says, I am the sinner. Lord, I am the sinner. How will you deal with me? He's saying, I'm not better than the rest, as the Pharisee did. He's not even saying, I am just like the rest. All men have sinned. He's saying, I am the worst of the lot. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to Timothy, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 15. He was writing about the great truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he promptly adds, of whom I am chief. I am the greatest sinner, Paul says. Now that's not for you or for me to say, well, oh, that's a relief. I'm not so bad after all. Paul's worse than me. That's not what he means. When you read that, it's a reflection simply of his personal sense of his personal position before his personal God. And that's exactly what this tax collector is saying. They can't both be the worst of sinners, but it's where you personally stand before God. We're in a day and an age when we're told not to think like this. We're told not to speak like this. It's not politically correct to say what I'm saying today. But this comes from people who have little sense and have no intention of getting any better sense of the God that we're dealing with. Those early responses of men to God's questions that I've referred to in Genesis 3 and 4, they're showing us that God is seeking the truth from us. What is there? What is true about you? Yes, it may be sin that's in, but is that true? Is that what is true about you? Surely the first step in healing is to accurately diagnose the disease. And if you as the patient would personally deny what's there, you're putting up an obstacle to getting the treatment that you need. You won't get the right prescriptions for your specs if you're not answering precisely what you are actually seeing when the optician asks you. Tell it as it is if you're going to get it dealt with for what it is. Be the sinner yourself as you deal with God and confess. Earlier Jesus had taught, Matthew 5, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. How can that be? Are we all not sinners? Are you not a sinner? Coming before your God, and as a sinner with any grain of sin, unable to truly enter his presence and to have life in his presence. And so the man, acknowledging that he is a sinner, confessing it before God, he cries also for God's mercy. He knows that he is in this awful condition. It means that he knew that he could give God nothing if he was to gain safety with God. Maybe that's not quite true. He knew there was something he could give God to gain safety with God. That was his sins and his sinful heart. He knew those sins were exactly what kept him away from God. And whatever else he might have done good, even a tax collector, may have been the best possible husband to his wife, he may have been the best possible father to his children. But this man, in his heart, he had seen sin, and for that he knew he needed God's forgiveness. Again, I take you back to Adam. I'm speaking on these things very much in that context. The route that we have taken. it brings us to this place, I believe. And there, when Adam was asked by God, at least initially as it's recorded, he missed the opportunity that this man was seeking, that this man had found, that this man was taking. Adam, before God, had an opportunity to confess his sins before God. Instead of that, he diverted attention away. Eve diverted attention away. Cain refused to listen to God. God had laid the way out for him. Cain rejected it. But this man, a sinner, yes, he's hidden away in a corner from men, but he is asking God to look on him in just that condition. Lord, look on me and my sinful heart. Look on me and the sins I have done and the good that I have not done. And in that condition, Lord, that's all I have. Won't you grant me your mercy? It's as if to say, whatever you do, Lord, whatever you do towards me now, just do it in mercy. God's mercy is when he does not punish us as we deserve. When he relents from his perfect anger towards the sinful condition of our hearts. And it's out of that that our words and our actions are sinful. Otherwise, if this tax collector or you, if you come to God and you ask God to consider the good that I have done, if you ask him to look at that, he'll look at everything. How can it be otherwise? You can't go there and present the accounts and say, just look at that column, don't look at this. He'll look at it all. Most folk who go about, and every other religious system will do this, it will teach that there is something good in man that we will be able to achieve, that we will be able to offer God. This is the distinctive character of the Christian faith, that we cannot do that. But men will desire to bring out, Lord, here is something good. Please think about this. Won't it have some value before you? Some will explicitly say, well, we try and live the life where our good things outweigh out the bad things that we have done. That's the Pharisee in the story. Blindly assuming the best of himself. But how often even the good so-called that we do is marred and spoiled by our errors, false motives. Well, if there is no good to bring, we need God's mercy, that we are not punished as we deserve, but that God will relent towards us. And it is through this that we come then to this great conclusion, I believe, in verse 14. When he has prayed this, this man went down to his house justified. Not the other one, this man. The heart of this man was that to which God can then further respond. And he did give this response of mercy. It is by mercy that he is justified. A response to that humble faith and that dependence on mercy that this man shows. If the very smallest grain of sin is enough to keep us from God, and it is, then the very smallest grain of faith is enough to find acceptance with him. It's a glorious thing. Jesus said, this man, he went justified. Justified is that this is God's decided response to those who will come to him in faith alone, who come in faith on his word, his promises, all of these found in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Found in that work of Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of those who trust in him. To be justified is where God passes his judgment. He looks at the case. He looks at the person. And he passes a judgment, and his judgment is, this man is righteous in my sight. I find no fault in him. Justified. Acceptable before God. And that is an act of sheer mercy. It is a gift of God's righteousness in his grace. He takes away the sin by his pronouncement, and he gives righteousness in its place. And so often, the actual faults do hang on in us. Paul himself, the great apostle, speaks of these things also. There is still that tendency to self-centeredness in so many ways, which is at the heart of sin against God. But this is where God's word takes its stand. The devil and others, perhaps him in their form, they will often come and they will accuse the Christian. You may even know it in your own heart. And they'll say, but look what you've done. How can you stand before God? But God is saying he is justified. God is saying he came to me because he realized I'm a merciful God. And I have given him that mercy. I have placed this name upon him. He is right before me. He belongs to me. Perhaps it's something like the traditional finders keepers on a grand scale, where you find something and simply by reason of finding it and saying it's mine, it's yours. Effectively, that's what God does. He says he's mine. He's clean. I don't look on him as a sinner anymore. He's justified. God says it. It's that same word that created the heavens and the earth. It's true. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's going about looking and he finds his people and he does keep his people by saying, they are mine. To belong to God. Sin must be taken away. This man's prayer was answered to the word. That sin was taken away by the mercy of God. God made him just, made him right before God. God justified him in response to his humble prayer. What a difference this is from the state of man's heart that was introduced to us back in Genesis and has continued ever since. The resistance of man to God. Is this yours? I think perhaps we are very conscious of the power of sin in our world just in the past few days, the events that we know of. It's only just a small part of this world, of course, as well, isn't it? But it's a major, major impact upon many, upon ourselves, upon those whom we love. But it is not for us to be the Pharisee, to say it's they who are the sinners. Every one of us must come humbly before our God and ask for his mercy. Who can say, I'm not a sinner? It may also have come to mind that when God says he's right, when God exercises his mercy and does not punish his sins, has it not also been said that God hates sin? Has it not also been said that God must punish sin? How can God just say this man is now right? How can God just say he's righteous enough to live with me, perfectly righteous? How can even God do that? So I remind you once again that he does it through his own Son. He does it because Jesus came alongside. As he told that very story, he knew what was happening. Shortly later on in the chapter, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him, that he would be scourged and put to death for the sins of such men as this one. God sent his Son. His Son came ready to die, because death must happen to anyone whose sins are not removed. Not removed. Where were his sins? None of his own, but those of his people that he took upon himself. When God finds his people, Jesus takes their sin. Your sins? Has he taken your sins, that God can be merciful to you? And he says to his Father, I've paid for these ones as well. When Jesus went to that cross, in effect, so that he could be merciful to a tax collector, that he can be merciful to you too, in effect, God was not merciful to his Son, his own Son. And if nothing else, doesn't that humble you? Doesn't it amaze you? Won't you take this as the strength of your life, that you would go out justified for his sake? I think I've mentioned it before. There are books around and 100 places you must see before you die. 100 books, 100 films, whatever it might be that you must see. There is one thing, just one, there is one thing you must do before you die. Ask him to be merciful to you, the sinner. Come humbly, bringing nothing but your sinful condition. This is in effect, the way in to the presence of God, bringing this, your sinful condition, the sins themselves, confessing them, and asking the Lord, in the name of his Son, to exchange them for his mercy. And he says he will. So he will. If you do that, this should be your prayer. He says that he will justify. He will make you right before him, so that you can live for his glory. Let that be what we're about, in a humble spirit before our God, who is merciful. Let us pray. We give thanks, O Lord our God, that you are not as anyone else, that you have sent your Son, and in him, in a way that is beyond our imagining, so completely affirming your every word. So we pray for this, your word, that such a man who would confess his sins will come under your faithfulness and your justice to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, justifying us before you. Lord, there are so many things. We have 6 days before us in this week that has begun. Many things that will occupy our attention. Set yourself before us, we pray, as our great King, the one with whom we have to do, but also in such a way that we will live before you, live looking unto you with great joy, that this will be our strength, that it will be your glory. Forgive us, we do pray, for all our sins, in a sense especially in these holy things. But indeed, may the glory be yours in all that we have done and all that we will go on to do. Preserve us, we pray, in heart, in word, in all that we undertake in the remaining time together, that it will be true fellowship in Christ Jesus our Lord. Asking all for his sake. Amen. close with the words of Psalm 28, singing Psalm 28 on page 33. Psalm 28 on page 33, starting at verse 6 down to verse 9 at the end of the psalm. Praise to the Lord, for he has heard the plea for mercy which I made. He is my strength, he is my shield. I trust in him who sends me aid. Sing to the praise of God. Psalm 28 from verse 6, standing to sing and remain standing also for the benediction.
Praise the Lord, for he has heard the plea for mercy which I made.
May the Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.